This morning's Bible reading is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13 and continuing on to chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. This is found on your pew Bibles on page 1188. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Believers who have died. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like those rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. The Day of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm going to preach from down here this morning. The curtain's a little bit distracting. You can let me know what you think. You can put on the tear-off slip whether you appreciate the change or not. Let me lead us as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you would speak to us. Teach us those things we need to learn. Remind us of those things that we have forgotten. And strengthen us to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, if you were here last week, we were looking at the moment recorded in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus returns to the Father. And the key idea that we were considering was how the idea of the return of Christ totally reframes the Christian life from the way we often think of it. And as I pointed out last week, we often, for those of us who are Christian believers, when we're asked what does it mean to be a Christian, we often give our answer in fairly abstract and timeless sorts of categories. We might say things like, oh, being a Christian is knowing you're forgiven. And we saw last week that the biblical vision of the Christian life, in contrast with that, is determined by a very specific time frame. In Acts chapter 1, the angels said, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And so if you had asked those first disciples who heard that word of explanation from the angels, what does it mean to be a Christian? They would never have said something like, oh, it's knowing that God loves me no matter what. They believe that, no doubt, but they would have said, Jesus is returning. Being a Christian is just living, straining forward for that moment. Christianity is a religion of waiting, we said last week. Christianity is a religion of waiting. Well, that's all well and good, and in a sense you might say, well, it's easier for them because that was so long ago and they saw Jesus depart with their own eyes and so on. But actually, before too long after that incident, they encountered a pastoral crisis, namely this. They assumed, quite understandably, that Jesus would return during their lifetime. And so when members of some of those early Christian congregations fell ill and died, there was bewilderment. They've died before the day of the Lord. What does this mean? Have they missed out? And so in today's passage from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul starts by clearing that issue up. You see in verse 13, he says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death." So he's informing them. There's a gap in their understanding. But more than that, as we'll see looking at today's passage, his key interest is in the role of encouragement in the Christian congregation, helping one another wait for Christ. You see at the bottom of chapter 4, verse 18, "Therefore, encourage one another" with these words. And similarly, chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up," just as in fact you are doing. The point of his teaching is not just to educate them, but it's to equip them to encourage one another. And that's going to be our focus as well. I have 2 points this morning. The first one is encouragement in the face of death, and the second is encouragement in the face of life. Encouragement in the face of death and encouragement in the face of life. Well, firstly, encouragement in the face of death, verse 13. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." And what he's pointing out there is that there are two ways to grieve. There are two ways to grieve. Hopefully or hopelessly. You can grieve with hope, or we can grieve without hope. It's very important to notice, by the way, the point is not that we don't grieve at all. It's not as though that is the mark of the Christian person, that they never experience grief. Sometimes you do come across this mistake. I don't know whether you've been at funerals like this where an earnest Christian person will say, "We shouldn't be sad today, we should be happy. You know, we should be rejoicing because now he's with the Lord." And you sort of nod, "Yes. Yes, but I still miss him. I still feel sad." Christians grieve. Of course we do. Death is a real thing. It's a terrible loss. It often comes after a build-up of grief. If someone's been unwell and anticipating it, and then the dreadful day arrives. Of course there's grief, but Christians don't grieve without hope. Without hope. And in fact, there's an equivalent phenomenon even for people who have no particular religion, and maybe you've had this experience. Someone will die and the funeral notice will come out and say, "Oh, look, Larry was a very flamboyant guy, so we all have to wear Hawaiian shirts to Larry's funeral." And he was very specific that his funeral is meant to be a celebration. So, you know, you show up to the funeral wearing your Hawaiian shirts and everyone kind of makes their way through it. But of course grief is real. Of course grief is real. And he describes the grief of those outside the Christian faith as being without hope. What does he mean by that, without hope? Well, again, if you've been to funerals, you'll know this. It's not as though anyone stands up the front and says, "We have no hope." Comforting words are said, but to Christian ears, they're so insubstantial. People will say things like, "Oh, Nana is still with us, looking down." And you think, well, maybe you're trying to express a longing or a sense of disbelief. Or people will say things like, "There's another star in the sky tonight." I mean, nobody believes it, of course. It's an attempt to articulate something or other. Or interesting, I think that part of the our increasing preoccupation with voluntary assisted dying, as it's called, and the concern to die with dignity, is in some ways an acknowledgement of a lack of hope. That instead of having a hope for what lies beyond, all our hopes are reallocated into dying in the right way, a fitting death. But of course, for someone who believes in the resurrection, they're going to be far less concerned with the particular circumstances of their death. Christians are invited to grieve hopefully. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. See, Christians grieve with hope. And when he talks about falling asleep, this isn't a euphemism, like saying he has passed away. The fallen asleep is a specific metaphor because sleep is temporary. Somebody who is asleep will wake up again. And so for those who have the hope of the resurrection, he says, they sleep, but they will wake. And it's so interesting, isn't it, even just in passing in these verses to notice, the resurrection of Jesus is the anchor for everything in the Christian life. Jesus died and rose again. And so God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. But then things get a bit interesting if you look at the those last verses of chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. What is he describing? What is that scene? Trumpets and clouds have been caught up. Well, it's interesting. I think it's symbolic terminology. And the reason I say that is as you read through the Bible, whenever there is a direct and real encounter with God in a way that almost defies words, it's described in terms of clouds and trumpets and so on. You go all the way back to Exodus chapter 19 when the people come out of Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 says this, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Oh, a trumpet. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Clouds, thunder, trumpet. Or in Daniel chapter 7, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And a cloudy encounter with God. Or as we mentioned last week, in Luke chapter 19, the description of the transfiguration. When Jesus himself is transformed and there's a supernatural epiphany happens. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning, a cloud appeared and covered them. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Then, of course, in Acts chapter 1 last week, as Jesus returns to the Father once again, clouds are involved. After Jesus said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. A cloud hid him from their sight. The two men dressed in white said, this same Jesus will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And now here in 1 Thessalonians, we're told, the Lord will come from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, and will be caught up in the clouds. What it's describing, whatever you will see with your own eyes, what it's describing is a real encounter with God. To encounter Jesus on the day of his return is to have a direct encounter with God, which will include those who are now dead. Well, what's the point of application of this teaching? Well, interestingly, it's not just now you're better informed, you know, press on with the Christian life. He says in verse 18, therefore, encourage one another. These things are supposed to enable us to encourage one another in the face of death so that we can grieve with hope. That's what these words are for. And this is such an important service that Christian people can render to one another, to encourage one another so we can grieve with hope. Now, a number of our regulars at St. James are bereaved during 2019. Death of a spouse, death of a sibling, death of a parent. And when people have a tremendous grief or a loss in their life like that, we sometimes get a bit shy of speaking to them. And you understand why that is. We don't feel qualified. We're afraid of saying something trite. But our task really is to give encouragement in the face of death so that our sisters and brothers in Christ can grieve, but with hope. I've been at a missions conference all week up in Katoomba, and I met on one of the days there, I met my old beach mission leader. This man's an Anglican minister. He's in his 80s now. He's long retired. And this man has spent 50 years in the ordained ministry. And I was chatting to him and I said, oh, you know, what's the latest? And he said, Rosemary died a couple of years ago of cancer. He and his wife Rosemary were the two team leaders when I led on their beach mission back in the 1980s. And I said, oh, I'm very sorry to hear that, John. If you don't mind my asking, how are you going? How are you coping? And he said, you know, after all these years as a minister, after ministering to so many people who had lost a spouse, I never really understood what a hole it leaves. It was very touching. Mind you, he was not saying, I would have done things differently, or I wouldn't have ministered to those people. The point is this. He's saying you do have to go through it to understand it, but you don't have to go through it to encourage those who are going through it. You do have to go through it to understand it. He said, I now understand what I never did. But you don't have to have gone through it in order to encourage someone else who's going through it, to help them to grieve with hope. We grieve the loss of those we love, but we hope for the day of the Lord, and we remind each other about that. Well, that's encouragement in the face of death. What about encouragement in the face of life? Well, this is very important because what makes a Christian life hard, or which ultimately, the thing that ultimately sees people leave, even in some cases, Christian faith, tends not to be those great calamities of life, like bereavements. Those things are very painful, but they aren't the things that undermine faith in Christ. What makes Christian life hard is waiting. It's waiting for Christ. It's the day in, day out. People, when they leave the Christian life, they don't leave the Christian life normally in protest against some great disaster that's befallen them. People leave the Christian life not by protest, but by drift. Drift into lifestyles, or drift into relationships, or into mindsets, or we drift into busyness, or into boredom, or into disillusionment, or into distraction. People drift out of the Christian life, and drift is the danger for those who wait, you see. Waiting requires perseverance. It's harder than it sounds. Hanging in there in faith in Christ, and in hope of his return, and in love for others. This is perseverance. When I was a schoolboy, in the winter term, you know, we had soccer practice after school, and it had finished at 5:15, and it was dark, and my house was, an hour and a quarter away. And you'd trudge up to the bus stop, it'd be drizzling rain, and there might be one or two other boys there, and you'd stand there waiting for the bus, and it would be 5 minutes late. And then it'd be 10 minutes late. and then it would be 15 minutes late. And you'd start to get alarmed. And it would be, you'd say, has the bus been cancelled? That sometimes happens. Sometimes it's cancelled. Maybe it came early and we've missed it. And the other bus isn't for an hour. And it becomes hard to wait. And eventually someone would break ranks. Someone would say, I'm walking. And off we'd go. And that would have an alarming effect on the rest of us. We'd think, waiting is not as easy as it sounds. It requires perseverance to wait. And Paul here is saying, Jesus has risen. The bus has not been cancelled. It is coming. Jesus has risen. The bus is coming. We have to wait. And we wait because to miss the bus is a disaster. To miss the bus is to miss salvation. As he says, chapter 5, verse 1, now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as pain, labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. See, here's the thing. Christians live in a way that makes perfect sense, but only in the light of Christ's return. For those who don't live in the light of Christ's return, the Christian life makes no sense at all. And Paul says, to that extent, you could almost describe it as there being two spiritual time zones. As our regulars know, I was born in Uganda and I came to Australia as a boy. And I remember in those early years, from time to time, the phone would ring, 2:45 in the morning. Pick up the phone, it'd be Auntie Faith calling from Uganda. And say, we're all asleep. She said, oh, really? What time is it there? So it's 2:45 in the morning. What time is it there? She said, oh, I just had dinner and thought this would be a good time to call. I thought you'd be free. Completely different time zone. She's doing what makes sense in her time zone. Dinner's out of the way. She's got a few hours before bed. And we're doing what makes sense in our time zone, namely sound asleep. And Paul writes here, verse 5, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober, since those who sleep at night, those who get drunk at night, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. If you're a Christian, your spiritual body clock is set to a different time zone. And according to what time zone you live in spiritually, you will be awake even while those around you are asleep. And what it looks like to be awake, using his language here, is to live in the time zone that is set according to the day of the Lord, to live in faith and in hope and in love. And one of the reasons why church is great, I mean, just getting together on Sunday is great, is because we spend the rest of our week, as it were, in jet lag, out of step with everybody. Come to church, everyone's in the same time zone. It's such an encouragement. You belong to the day, he says. And you belong to the day because Jesus has died and has risen to include you in his day. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And godly living is just living in sync with your own time zone. Well, that's his teaching here. And as I said earlier, his application is very specific. He does not say, therefore, ministers, preach on this. He says, therefore, chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. This is not primarily a word to preachers. It is a word to each of us as Christian people. Encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The whole idea is that Christians remind one another and strengthen one another. And you know, he says encourage one another. We all crave encouragement. And we want to be thought of as encouraging people. I want St. James to be an encouraging church. You know, sometimes people, in order to say something nice about St. James, they'll say, oh, I used to go to such and such a church. They weren't very encouraging there. But St. James is a very encouraging church. Oh, that's good. We crave encouragement. But, you know, it's easy to settle for pretty flimsy forms of encouragement, like saying nice things about other people, compliments. We feel encouraged when somebody gives us a compliment. You know, somebody says, oh, you're a really good preacher. Oh, that's very encouraging. It's a compliment. It's nice. But in the gospel, we have a far more potent and wonderful form of encouragement. What does the risen Lord Jesus say to me? He says, Alan, you're a mediocre preacher, and I love you, and nothing will snatch you out of my hand. Wait for me. That's encouraging. That's the encouragement that we have in the gospel. Not a compliment. Not someone saying something nice about us, but someone giving us hope. Flattery will not sustain us in the Christian life. What we need is pals at the bus stop who say, no, I'm pretty sure it's coming. I'm pretty sure it's coming. We need other people to say, yeah, okay, it's coming. So it's taking longer than I thought, but it's coming. That's what we need. That's what church is. That's what growth groups are. That's what fellowship is. That's what Christian friendships are. Those pals at the bus stop who say, don't give up. You belong to the day. The bus is coming. Don't give up.